The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ.
As you do that, let me ask you a question about this year ahead and your reputation. What reputation do you want to earn or to be known for in the year ahead? How do you want people to know you, to think about you? I mean, what do you want as the thing that people think about when they think about you? We've just passed the time of year when Christmas cards are exchanged, of course. And for some folk, they like to send out a Christmas letter. I don't know whether you send or whether you receive one of those Christmas letters. Some, of course, are full of news and highlights to catch up with friends and what's happened over the year, because your mates might want to know that. And perhaps what's going to be happening, you might put that in your Christmas letter as well. But there are some Christmas letters that are a little bit different, aren't there? You know what I mean? Some Christmas letters that seem to be just a list of accolades and achievements. Do you ever see those? I hope none of you send them. Lists of how well the children have done in their academic or music exams, tales of athletic accomplishments, and photos of apparently perfect exotic holidays and dramatic house extensions. To read some of those Christmas letters, you would think that they live in some court of dream, living the dream. It's never for any of us to assume the motives of one another, ever. But the effect of letters like that is to build the reputation of their senders as if they are living at the top of some kind of pinnacle of life's achievements, aren't they? Have you ever seen one of those letters? I have, I'm sorry to say. It's almost as if they are academic or musical geniuses, athletic atlases, people seemingly living the dream all the time. You wonder if they ever get sick, let alone have a cold, when you read letters from people like that. And I sometimes wonder when reading them whether the reality quite lives up to the description that they're painting. But if I were to ask you what reputation you want to have, what would it be? Any of the above? Or maybe something altogether different? What would you write so that people understand you, the real you? So that over the course of this year ahead, if they met you or talked to you, they would grasp actually what makes you tick. Well, here in Paul's letter to the Colossians, he's writing to people he's never met. I wonder if you realize that. Amongst these New Testament letters, this is a letter to people that Paul's never met. Back at the start of the letter, if you cast your eye across to the beginning there, he introduces himself as who he is. Paul, he says, an apostle, that is a sent one, a messenger of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Oh, and Timothy, our brother. Tim's helping me to write this too. And I want to write this letter to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. I want to introduce myself to you, he says. He's told them of the great things he's heard about them in verses 3 to 8. If you cast your eye across, that they are people who've got great faith, verse 4, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the love you have for all the saints. Saints here means, it means Christians. And the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. He's told them of great things he's heard about them and their love and hope and faith in the Lord Jesus. And then as you read on in verses 9 to 12, which I'm not going to take the time to do, he's told them, these people he's never met, how much he's praying for them and what he's praying for them. And then he told them the basis of all of this. So much more about the Lord Jesus. In fact, if Paul wants these guys whom he doesn't know to know anything about him, most of all, he seems to want them to think less about him and more about the Lord Jesus. And so the great message of Colossians, at least at the start, is look at the Lord Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 15. I've mentioned Jesus, he says, but he is the word. Let's pick it up in verse 13. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us in the kingdom of the Son he loves. This is God, into the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For he, this Lord Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. In other words, you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. He's the firstborn, meaning in their culture, the preeminent one over all creation. For by him, verse 16, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Bear that in mind for a moment. We're going to come back to it. Verse 17, he is before, literally, over all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning and the firstborn. Again, firstborn here meaning preeminent one. From among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. We've sung a good many Christmas carols over the last few weeks, once in Royal David City and Silent Night and so on, all of which I love and I'm sure you do too. But if I had to have a favorite line, a favorite verse from a Christmas carol, I think it would be a verse from that last Christmas carol we sung on our carol service, which is a relatively new carol by Sovereign Grace called God Made Low. And I love it because the line captures the essence of what Paul is saying here really well. Let me read it to you. It's describing the birth of Christ, and it says, as he sleeps upon the hay, he holds the moon and stars in place. Though born an infant, he remains the sovereign God of endless days. Do you think about the Lord Jesus in those terms? That he's the one through whom everything was created? The sun, the moon, the stars, the sea, everything? He's the agent of creation from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the Son who did it. Paul wanted the Colossian Christians to properly get to grips and understand who it is they've been saved by. This is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, says Paul to the Colossians. I want you to get what God has done for you. It's the Creator who stepped into creation and died for you and rose again from the dead. He is the one who, verses 21 and 22, did this. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Jesus is the one through whom it is possible for you and me to be reconciled to God. Remember, reconciliation is one of those curious things that we have, where if two sides are at enmity with each other, warring, disagreeing, fighting, arguing, then what normally happens with reconciliation is a peace broker comes in the middle and says, okay, so what are the issues? Right, well, you give a little, and you give a little, and you give a little bit more, and you give a little bit more, and a little bit more, and a little bit more, and you somehow meet somewhere in the middle, and that's what reconciliation has done. That's not what God did to reconcile us to himself. He knew that he had done nothing wrong. We have done everything wrong in the way we treat him or mistreat him all the time. And we deserve nothing but anger and punishment. And yet what he has done in Christ is send Christ and given everything to reconcile us to himself. All the cost was borne by Jesus. So that when God looks at us, he can see us as, what does it say? Verse 22, holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We deserve hell, but he has sent Jesus to die for us so that he can look at us and say, clean. That's astonishing. And the caveat there in verse 23, where it says, if you continue in your faith, is essentially this, that there is simply no other alternative. You can't have this ludicrous situation where people try a bit of Buddhism and that doesn't work well, so, well, okay. Try a bit of Islam, well, that doesn't work. Try a bit of Jesus, well, yeah, that doesn't work, so try. No. You can't try Jesus and then decide maybe there's something better. People who say that they've moved on from their faith, what they really mean is to say they have moved back into their sin. That's what they really mean. He is the only way. And he is the best way. Why would you try another? Look at the Lord Jesus, says Paul. Look at the Lord Jesus, whom it's a privilege to serve. That's the second point. This is the gospel, he continues, verse 24. You heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Paul, you see, was full of the gospel, full of this good news. In verse 24, he tells us he was rejoicing in suffering for the Colossians. Remember, Paul became a Christian under very unusual circumstances. He was en route to persecute Christians. He'd overseen their arrest and their beating, their stoning. He'd given approval to death sentences meted out for Christians. Paul was an absolute Christian hater, really hater. But miraculously on the road to... the name has gone from my head just for a second there. Where was it? Thank you. God intervened in Acts chapter 9. And the Lord Jesus had warned that Paul would show him how much he must suffer for his name. For Paul, suffering for Christ was an inevitable part of being God's servant. It was built into his service DNA, as it were. But then he says something very strange, which we need to get our heads around. I've become a servant, he says, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've got to say to you that throughout the ages, people wanting to try to earn their own way to heaven, which is the heart of religion, not that Christ has done it all, but that I can somehow climb my way up. People wanting to climb their way up to God to earn their own way to heaven. I've taken this verse out of context, and they've taken it to imply that Christ didn't suffer enough on the cross to buy their rescue, but they somehow had to contribute their suffering to rescue themselves in some measure. It's a gospel plus message. And remember, anything that's gospel plus or gospel minus is no gospel at all. Okay? So they have this gospel plus, Christ suffered, but I've got to suffer a bit more. And that's, they've taken it from verses like this one. There are many problems with that view, not the least of which is that it contradicts the verses that have just gone immediately before, which I've read to you. So that can't be what it meant. Paul wouldn't contradict himself in the course of three lines. In fact, what this verse offers us is a privilege of stopping to consider something actually that is amazing. We need to unpack it to grasp it properly. Let me read the verse to you again. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affections. Why? Well, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Let's start with the body bit first. The idea of the church being Christ's body. We've got to grasp that. Right through the New Testament, this idea is referred to, and it's really important to understand what it means. There is a relationship between Christ and the church, meaning here, not just our local church, or the Colossian local church, but meaning all of those people for all time who form what's described as the worldwide church. And literally, the church in those terms constitutes everyone kind of from Abraham, Moses, who had faith in a Savior who was to come, right the way through to the church across the ancient world in the New Testament, right the way through to the church now. The church in Mozambique that we were just seeing pictures of, the church here in Emmanuel, the church in America, the church in Iran. That's described as the church, okay? The body of Christ. That's the concept that the New Testament is full of. We refer to a body of people, don't we? Meaning a whole group of people. That's what's described here. The group of people whom Jesus rescued by his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead are the church, his body. And it isn't some kind of weird kind of body snatching or commune that's describing this link between Christ and the church, his body. It means something much deeper than that. Rather, it's the idea of a special kind of unity. So close that the Lord wants it referred to in the New Testament as if being part of one another. So the closest analogy that Paul comes up with actually is the analogy of marriage. The relationship between husband and wife, which in Genesis 2 is described as becoming one flesh. Actually, that's a model between Christ and his church. There's a special kind of love link, an intensity of dependency, of love, of unity, of care, of integration. That's what Paul means here by the sake of his body, the church. If you're a Christian this morning, then you are part of that amazing worldwide, geographically spread, chronologically spread for all time group of believers who constitute the church of Jesus Christ for all time. And we all belong to him. And we depend on him. And we love him. We have this enormous privilege of being part of the kingdom of God, which separates us out, not because we're special, but because he's gracious. And thus when the church suffers, or some part of the church suffers, because of this special dependence and integration and love and one anothering, Christ suffers. And Paul, as part of the church, wants to fully participate because it confirms and emphasizes who and whose he is. As part of the church and an apostle, or special messenger for Christ. So when it says, I want to contribute what is lacking, it's not to say that Christ didn't suffer enough. In fact, it's more in the sense that there's more to come, so I'm going to take all that's coming because I'm part of this church as well. I'm going to fill up in my flesh. If there's more to come, let me add it because I want to make sure that everyone realizes I'm a part of this body of believers I deserve not to be a part of. Paul regards himself as being a servant of the church. In verse 23, he told us that he is the servant of the gospel. And here in verse 25, he says that works out in him being the servant of the church to present the word, in other words, the gospel that God wants to reveal. And here's the amazing thing, verse 25 and 26. God has been revealing his rescue plan right through the ages and generations of the Old Testament, all the way through the Bible, all the way through history, right from Genesis onwards, all the way through, he has been presenting, gradually presenting, building this picture, this rescue plan, and it's finally fulfilled in the church. It's a mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations, and it's finally been opened up to the saints. In other words, it's finally been opened up to Christians. Now, have you ever been to one of those kids' parties where pass the parcel is played? You know, pass the parcel, how it works? My favorite pass the parcel is where there's something really worth having in the middle, not just a sweet or something, you know, but something actually worth a torch or something like that in the middle. And there's lots and lots of layers, and there's a sweet and a forfeit in each layer, okay? And it starts out kind of this size, and the music goes, and every kid gets passes it around. It's a little bit artificial these days, isn't it? Because you have to make sure that every child in the group has had a go at unwrapping, you know? But there we are. Political correctness for you, I suppose. And they strip it off. The music stops. The layer is stripped off. And they get the sweet, and they get the forfeit, and they have to stand on one leg or whatever it is they have to do for the forfeit, and then it goes on again. And gradually, as it gets closer and closer and closer, nobody apart from the... Well, normally it's the parents who've wrapped up the parcel know quite how many layers there are. And the kids get more and more and more excited. That's what's going on here. God has chosen to show, not just the historically privileged Jews who were carried this wonderful message down through history, but to non-Jews, in other words, to Gentiles, finally, the ones who get to unwrap the parcel are the Jews and the Gentiles together, and they get to see what the marvelous prize is on the inside of the parcel. And guess what? The marvelous prize is this. He's opened up to them the amazing gospel, which is the unity I talked about earlier on between Christ and his church. But the unity is expressed in the most astonishing terms there in verse 27. Look what it says. The idea of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Guaranteeing glory or heaven ahead. And that is incredible, but true. The message of the good news from God is a privilege because it's the truth that God is so united with his rescued people that, as Paul puts it elsewhere, we have his spirit living within us as Christians. I want to bounce you around the New Testament a little bit to demonstrate the implications. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, will you? And verse 9. Page 797. Pick it up in verse 5 of Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, you Christians, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, and he is if you're Christians, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. It's this privilege that Paul works. It's this privilege, says Paul, that is the great news of the gospel. It's this privilege that serving the Lord Jesus is privileged to do completely. For this is the riches of this mystery, that all over the world, right throughout history, people could only dream of. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one who Proverbs chapter 10 says sticks closer than a brother. If you want a reputation that's higher and better and greater than any other, here it is. That the confidence of a Christian is not that they deserve eternal life more than anyone else, because we don't, but that because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, he is with us and guarantees us eternal life. Paul put it this way as he wrote to the Corinthian Christian. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, will you? Page 814. Corinthians 1:21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. If you're a Christian and you have the Spirit of God within you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, then there's a certainty about what's coming that transcends the rest of our experience in this world. If you're a Christian this morning, then you and I have God with us and in us all the time. What does that mean in practice? Well, the Lord Jesus described it in this way as he spoke to his disciples in John 15. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you. And if you jump back to Romans chapter 8, then you'll see that Paul said this. Again, page 797. Verse 15. Romans 8:15. Paul said, You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you receive the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Jump to verse 22. And we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, then we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Let me jump once more, this time to Galatians. Just a few pages back from our main passage, Galatians chapter 5. Page 823. Paul, writing in the same lines to the Galatian Christians, says this. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Galatians 5:16. Verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, anger, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, and envy and drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What's he painting in the New Testament as he describes the presence of God within us? What he's painting is this. He's painting a picture that when you become a Christian, we have a constant comforting, testifying, understanding, personal, challenging, reassuring, loving presence applying what God has said to our souls. That's what he's talking about. It's what the Old Testament longed for, as we saw right at the start. It's what the Old Testament longs for. That the time is coming, says Jeremiah, before Jesus came, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. No, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law, not outside, but in their minds. And I will write it not just on paper, but on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man just teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Do you see all of that? The Old Testament and the New Testament, it all kind of comes together in one great declaration of, wow, this is the hope of glory, Christ in you. No wonder Paul is so excited as he writes to the Colossians. And no wonder his boast and declaration, verse 28. Look at verse 28 of Colossians 1 with me. We proclaim him. Of all the things about which people may know him, Paul wants the Colossians and everyone else to know that the one they proclaim, literally the one they announce, declare, point to, preach about, tell everybody about, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's reputation was of someone who talked about Jesus. That's what he wanted to be known for. And that's clearly what he wanted the Colossians to be known for, too. I hope you'll agree, that's a great reputation to aim for. If only you and I could make it, that we're people who are known for proclaiming Christ. Doesn't mean we have to all be preachers. But at work, at home, at school, to be known as someone who gently, graciously, kindly but clearly points others to the only hope that there is. You know, as I've got older, I've become increasingly aware that the world in which we live is full of uncertainties. I remember as a kid thinking that there were certain things you could rely on, just some things that just didn't change. Actually, I now recognize that our world doesn't know its right hand from its left. We've just entered the 2020s, haven't we? I'm not really a historian, but I do know that if you look back in history, then you can see trends. So history tells us that in the 1820s, guess what? It was much the same as it is now in many ways. A Tory majority was just elected, whatever your politics, I'm just reporting it. The royals had some kind of a scandal going on. Does that have any kind of echoes for you? Technology had advanced, clearly not to where it is now, but it had advanced somewhat. And guess what else? The Scottish were radically campaigning for independence in the 1820s. In the 1920s, it was a little different, but similar. There was an economic roar and further equality for women's rights. Then there was an economic bust. And there were uncertainties about defence, but also there was the rise of extremism. And now we're in the 2020s. What's going to happen in this decade, I wonder? Do you know? None of us know, really. But I do know that people don't change, and that however much things seem to go forward, individuals will still live with uncertainty and hopelessness as they try to conform to society's perceived acceptable standards and fail. In fact, history and our experience of it is exactly what C.S. Lewis said in his book Mere Christianity. He said, human history is the long terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. Isn't that true? Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. Don't you recognize that in your own experience too? Our society now lubricates that with drugs and porn and excess. And we live in a world that is careering headlong into oblivion. And people need a savior. And his name is Jesus Christ. Don't you want to know him? The hope of glory, the answer to life and hope through death. That's what Paul's excited about. That's why we proclaim him. His resurrection is like a great stamp across history with the words on the page, paid in full. And his presence with us is the hope of glory. If you're a Christian today, then that is you. If you're not a Christian today, what are you waiting for? Why didn't you ask him to save you? And as you go to your work tomorrow, to school, to the shops, to chores, to challenges, Jesus Christ is Lord and he is with you. What will you answer to the question, how was your Christmas? What will you say to that? Hey, how about, here's an alternative, you can submit. So how was your Christmas, they'll ask you in school or work tomorrow. You could just answer this way. You could say, do you know, it was great to think about God sending a savior again. Try it. What's the worst they can do? Oh, okay. That's what people will say. But some might ask more. Says Paul, we proclaim him, this great hope of glory. Verse 28. And we do so with admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, Paul says he admonishes. Literally, to admonish someone is to warn them. Okay? We admonish people. We warn people. Effectively telling everyone we're sinners needing to be rescued, we admonish them by telling them about Jesus. The very act of saying God sending a rescuer means there's something to be rescued from. Isn't there? And we teach everyone. What's he teaching them? Teaching them that there is a rescuer in the Lord Jesus. We admonish and we teach, we warn and we teach everyone with all wisdom. In other words, not clumsily, stupidly, smack him in the facely, but gently and graciously and clearly. Paul and his companions had the aim of presenting everyone. Don't lose the emphasis. Every man, every woman, everyone, perfect in Christ. Paul looked around him. He looked at the crowds. He looked at the shoppers. He looked at the bureaucrats. He even looked at the soldiers who had been guarding him. And his aim was one day so to have shared the good news of Jesus with them that when he finally met Jesus again in glory, he could say, hey, Lord, look who I brought with me. What a great labor to have. Do you see people like that? Isn't that the reputation you want? An identity to live with every day? Do you want to be known as just a nice bloke down the street or the nice girl down the street? Or do you want to be someone who's known for having the hope of a world with you? And can you understand how Jesus can do that with people? Perfect here means perfect because it's complete. In other words, sorted. I don't know about you, but when I look at my life and the uncertainties and the possibilities and everything for the year ahead, I really want to be sorted. And I do that by knowing Jesus better. And I long that for my family and my friends and my neighbors to have everything sorted. Jesus is the only one who can do that. As a church, we long, don't we, for one another to be complete, perfect, sorted, forever. And we can only do that by knowing Jesus better and being more like him. That's our goal for the year ahead. I commend to you our motto verse for the year ahead, and long that our reputation would be to look at the Lord Jesus, whom it's a privilege to serve completely.